2 Timothy chapter 2. While we completed our study this morning in Paul's exhortation to Timothy, that's not all Paul had to say on the subject to Timothy. Giving Timothy a call to join in suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that point is made in chapter 1, verse 8. Join with me in suffering. And we know that that's given as a strong, forceful command. This is a crucial time in the ministry of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is about to be martyred. Timothy and others like him will have to step forward and be faithful and bear all that goes with faithfulness in the ministry of the Word. And that includes suffering and trial and difficulty. As you come into chapter 2 and verse 2, you'll note that he picks up with the same point. Suffer hardship with me. So what he said in verse 8 is basically being repeated. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Suffer hardship with me. And that command, and that's what it is, suffer hardship, is the same forceful way of speaking as we had back in chapter 1, verse 8. But Paul is intensely convicted about this matter of suffering for the gospel. He is well aware that there is no effective ministry with the gospel of Jesus Christ without suffering. And I know that, and you know that, and I preach that, and you teach it, and we all assent to it. Yet I do not quit trying to find easier ways for ministry. And Paul knew that Timothy would struggle with that. And the reluctance to step forward and bear the burdens and the pressures, the opposition that comes from being clearly identified with the gospel in the ministry. So what he's doing in chapter 2 and verse 3, where we're going to pick up, is continuing that exhortation to suffering. He's going to give some illustrations from normal life, like being a soldier, being a farmer, and then he'll give the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. So two basic commands that will be at the heart around which this section is built is the command to suffer hardship in verse 3 and the command to remember Jesus Christ in verse 8. Suffer hardship. Remember Jesus Christ. Interesting final words from the Apostle Paul. And again, as I said this morning, I say again, what I appreciate so much about Paul is he just didn't wind down and phase out. He's going to be martyred, but he has that same intense zeal as he completes his ministry, as we find early in his ministry. And he wants Timothy to manifest that same zealousness, heat, as we noted in the command or instruction to kindle the flame in verse 6 of chapter 1. Dealing with the Word of God is hard work. Being involved in the ministry of the Word of God is hard work. And since that's the ministry of the church, as we noted in 1 Timothy 3:15, as the pillar and support of the truth, we are joined together in a ministry of hardship. Not to have a martyr's complex, but just to be realistic. Not to be caught by surprise. Not to be blindsided. I don't want anyone in this body to say, well, I didn't expect that. We ought to be prepared. So the command, suffer hardship with me. And that idea of suffering together with, in this compound word, suffer together with me. Paul's not asking Timothy to do something that he himself did not do. He's not asking Timothy to go suffer while he takes the easy road. I'm simply calling you to join me, Paul is saying. suffer hardship with me. Now, example, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you remember that as Paul writes, Rome ruled the world. They ruled by the might of military power. So the people of Paul's day were well aware of soldiering, the analogy of soldiering, and what was involved in being a soldier. It was the environment in which they lived. So this analogy, and Paul uses it on a number of occasions, the matter of warfare, of being a soldier on active duty. And that's the picture he draws here. We are those who are good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so as one who represents Jesus Christ and does battle in His service, I want you to suffer hardship with me. This was not expected that Roman soldiers would have the life of ease and relaxation. And when the Roman Empire deteriorated to that was more the norm, then it would collapse. You suffer with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? No soldier in active service, no one soldiering on active duty in the process of being a soldier entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. One of the areas of hardship so we can illustrate is, a soldier has to forego some of the comforts and enjoyment of a normal person's life. And we experience that vicariously as we watch the news or watch old news reels of World War II or the Korean War or the Vietnam War or whatever. Some were there, but many were not. And while some were over there fighting and doing without, having set aside all entanglements and all involvements so they could devote themselves intensely to the warfare of a soldier, others were at home, going out for dinner, watching television, maybe buying a new car, doing things that in and of themselves are okay. But someone on active duty cannot become entangled in those things. It keeps him from faithful service to the one who called him to be a soldier. Because a soldier has a number one priority, pleasing the one who has enlisted him. That's the analogy he draws. We are called into the army, if you will, of Jesus Christ, to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. It is just a bottom line principle. No one soldiering gets entangled in the affairs of everyday life. That's easy to make that statement. Why do any questions come? What do you want me to do? Quit my job? Sell my all my possessions? How do I live? And it is a challenging task for us to be faithful in our soldiering at the same time we carry out the responsibilities we have as soldiers without those accompanying things detracting from our soldiering. I have to keep before me, number one and foremost, I am a soldier for Jesus Christ. Soldiering involves hardship. Now, I am around those, as Roman soldiers were, who weren't soldiering. Paul is a Roman citizen, but he's not a soldier. He has much contact with soldiers by virtue of his imprisonments and so on. But he's not a soldier. Now, you and I are soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. We are living in an environment surrounded by many people who are not soldiers. And they are all entangled in this life. The danger for me is I see them enjoying, quote, the good life, all tied up and entangled in the things of this life, and I find myself drawn to that. And if I'm not careful, I get entangled. And let's face it, I don't gravitate to the hard life, but to easy life. I used to do exercise regularly. Used to. Somewhere along the line this past year, my life got busy. Too busy, at least, for exercise. And it's hard to get back on the track. I have filled that space with other more pleasant things. So we have to be careful. We are soldiers. So this call to suffer hardship, in the context of a comparison, we are on active duty as soldiers. Our goal is to please Jesus Christ, the commander. Another analogy. And these are analogies in the context of suffer hardship. Three illustrations, if you will. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Simple picture. Athletics. Athletic contest. Preparing for the coming Olympics. The intensity of commitment that is required. The recognition that if I'm going to be successful here, I will have to do it according to the rules for the sport and activity in which I will be competing. Otherwise, I can't expect to gain the prize. So I train and compete in that context. It takes discipline. It takes sacrifice. I sometimes scratch my head as I see the hours and hours of the day that are devoted to that kind of preparation. I don't know. I was reading one of the Nebraska players who is trying to get on a pro squad. Some of you saw it in the paper this week. Hey, boy, there's time. Yeah, I just want to pack my bags and go back to Nebraska. Well, you know, isn't playing football fun? Not in that context. Maybe a pickup game. Maybe flag football fun. But that's just basic grunt work. You know, just hour after hour after hour. Yes, I'm done. It's even this idea. I'm down here having fun. As I come, I get a day off. I'm too tired to do anything. Like the athlete, he has to be preparing and then what? Compete according to the rules. You know, the illustrations here, the soldiers, the athletes, are in the context of suffering hardship. There is a price to be paid. This is totally foreign to much of what passes for Christianity today, that we, as Christians, have come to accept the counterfeit picture of Christianity as a soft life, an enjoyable life, an easy life. That we now have peace on the inside and God just gives us all good things and we're just waiting for the Lord to come and take us to heaven and it couldn't be any better, so He need not hurry. That's not what Paul's calling Timothy to. Now that kind of life has been at the expense of the mission of the church, which is to be a pillar and support of the truth. And the reason Paul is so intently pushing this issue with Timothy in the last letter that we have recorded that he wrote, because this is not new. The flesh rebels, resists that idea of committing in the spirit to the suffering of hardship. And we ought to go back. Look at back in chapter 1, verse 8, we already looked at. Just remind you of that. Join with me in suffering. This is the theme. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to look at parallel passage in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes and then look at it in Luke as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Remember, these are the Beatitudes and they are descriptive of those who are truly the people of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Later in Paul's letter to Timothy, he will say, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. You understand? This suffering for the ministry of the Word of God is not new. It is the norm. It was true for the prophets of the Old Testament. It's true for believers in New Testament times as well. Look in Luke chapter 6, parallel account, but put just a little differently. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That's hard. You lose your good name, your reputation. Now, I know you struggle with this. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, when people ask you what church you go to? You say Indian Hills. Yeah, I've heard about that church. You just hope they don't ask. But you know, there's a good side of that. If our bad reputation, the result of standing for the purity of the Word of God, they spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, we ought not to be amazed. I know there's concern, because they say, why don't we have a better reputation as a church? Well, we need to look. Are we not keeping the property looking as attractive as it should, not being good neighbors, good members of this community? Are we doing things that are personally offensive? The people there don't use deodorant. Hard to be around. I mean, there are certain things that have to be offensive and improper. You say, why should we have a bad reputation? Why do they practice church discipline? Well, you know, newspaper space on church discipline doesn't give you a good reputation, because unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that just looks like a terrible thing to do. It's not understood as an act of love. It's a desire to restore an erring believer. So some of these things, they suffered as a church, you suffer them personally. Because of your identification with the gospel, in your job, in the business community, in your neighborhood, you strive to do all you can to be a person of integrity and so on. If somehow there may be that undercurrent, and say, you know, it seems there's a cloud around me. Well, part of it is because you are known as one who loves Jesus Christ, who's faithful to His Word, who is a committed follower of Him. You cannot avoid that in this world. Paul talked about this discipline. On your way back, stop at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We may come back to 1 Corinthians 9 later, time permitting. But look at verse 24, and we just want to pick out here the idea of the discipline. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? That's similar to what he's saying to Timothy. For the athlete, he has to compete according to the rules or he doesn't get the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Remember, the Spirit of God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and discipline, self-discipline, Paul wrote to Timothy. Everyone who competes exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. If they'll do that for a perishable wreath or a medal that means what? Its intrinsic value is limited. The people will devote years of their life to that pursuit. And we are in the pursuit of an eternal crown. Eternal reward. How much more diligent and disciplined and earnest should we be in all that we do? Verse 27, Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Buffet my body, and then it leaves to beat yourself back in blue. hitting under the eyes so the eyes turn black and blue. That's the picture here. What is the idea that when Paul calls Timothy to suffer hardship and all that entails, Paul doesn't know what it means to discipline his body and drive it on with the power that the Spirit provides? We could discipline life. We sometimes settle back and say, well, I'm open to the Spirit if He wants me to do it. Meaning He'll have to pick me up, take me by the hand, give me a glass of iced tea, and lead me out the door. I mean, we want to be realistic. The Spirit does lead. And you want Him to lead in your life. But He does lead through the Word. Paul doesn't write to Timothy and say, Timothy, if the Spirit should so lead, I would like you to join me in suffering hardship. No, rather, through the inspiration of the Spirit, He gives command. Timothy, you must suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because there's no other kind of good soldiers but those who suffer hardship. There are no other effective athletes but those who pay the price. That's the picture. Back to 2 Timothy. There's a third illustration. Verse 6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The point here, the hard-working, the laboring farmer. And our farmers today labor as well. In biblical times, without any modern conveniences, toiling, the heat of the day, totally dependent upon the weather and so on, I mean the climate of those days in different parts of the world. A hard, grueling work. That's the word here, hard working. Kopiao denotes toil, labor, hard, intense work. And the point is, there's reward for the hard, intense work. Just like with the athlete, there was reward for the hard, intense work. For the soldier, there was reward for the sacrifice. He's pleasing the one who called him. Well, such the soldiers, they're honored. They were in Roman times. They are today in conflict, their medals given, and so on. So here, the hard-working farmer, rewarded by the crops. That's the point. In the context, what is he calling us to do? The same kind of toil and hard work. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul used this word for labor, intense toil, hardship. For it is for this we labor and strive. That was Paul. He didn't call Timothy to do what he himself is not doing. Laboring. If you and I had been privileged, it would have been a privilege, to join with Paul on one of his missionary journeys, we would have understood more why John Mark bailed out. It was hard, grueling work. That was the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, his declaration is, I outworked them all. And it's the idea that Paul was just different. And we would have loved it if we'd done it with Paul. Let me tell you, it was hard, grueling work. And it resulted in ridicule, ostracism, slander, and all that goes with it. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We sometimes pick Paul's testimony up at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, but he gives an excerpt of his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because see what happened to the Corinthians? They were enjoying the good life. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 4. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. There's sarcasm in this. Oh, you've arrived. It's all right. You just sit back, kick off the shoes, prop up the feet, enjoy your life. The kingdom's begun. It hasn't begun for us, but it's begun for you. You've become kings without us. And he says, I wish you were king. Because if you were, we would be too, because we're going to reign with Christ also. So draws the sarcasm to a point. It was sarcasm. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Part of our suffering. I want people to think well of me. I don't want them to look at me as a fool. Paul says, we're the fools for Christ's sake, we apostles. You're prudent in Christ. We're weak. You're strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. I think the Apostle Paul would have to say that to the church today, come to address it in our time. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil. Here's our word, toil, labor. Working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. Hey, something's wrong. Wake up at Corinth. Yes, you're living the good life, but at tremendous cost. The cost of faithfulness to the one who calls you. The cost of faithfulness to the truth that's been entrusted to you. There's no living the good life, quote, and being faithful at the same time. It doesn't mean God doesn't bless. It doesn't mean that some people aren't blessed with great material abundance. The more of that we have, the more danger that we slide into the Corinthian pattern. It doesn't mean you have if you have great abundance. It means there is danger. That's what happened to the Corinthians. But God's plan hasn't changed. It's amazing. The ministry, the greatest ministry, the most effective ministry in the world, as Paul writes to Christians, being carried on by the apostles. Say, Corinthians, isn't something wrong here? Why are we, the faithful servants, having this kind of life? And you're living like the kingdom had begun. Something's wrong. And it's wrong in your life, not ours. And while you're in chapter 15, go over to chapter 10, or in Corinthians, go over to chapter 15, verse 10, the verse I referred to a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all of God's grace, Paul says. But note what he goes on to say. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I... Here's that word again. Labored even more than all of them. Yet not I. I'm not bragging. It was the grace of God working in me. That balance. God's grace at work in my life, and that's why I am what I am. And I worked harder than them all. But it wasn't any testimony to me, because it was really God's grace working in my life. I say, oh God, may your grace work in my life in such a great way that I will toil and struggle and suffer more than anybody else? In the sense of that martyr's complex that I'm glorying in my suffering so people will honor me. Because I want to honor him. Lord, I want more of your grace. The ridicule comes, the scorn, I'm viewed as a fool. My good name is lost. May I count it an honor. As Paul said to the Philippians, two privileges have been given to you. Number one, to believe in Jesus Christ. Number two, to suffer for him. We need not be dropped the second. They go together. Okay, come back to Timothy. There are other passages where Paul refers to this, like Colossians 1, 28 and 29, his laboring. But come back to 1 Timothy. Those three illustrations, illustrating a point. The cross precedes the crown. I should have had you read, don't turn back there, but in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor, your hardship is not in vain in the Lord. The cross and then the crown. The cross and then the crown. Suffering and then glory. Paul says to the Corinthians, wait a minute. We're in the time of suffering. The glory will come. Someday we will bask in the glory of the kingdom. That's not today. is the day of suffering for the gospel. It is the day of struggle and battle and hardship because we bring forth the truth of God in the midst of an unbelieving, God-hating world. Join with me in suffering, just like a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. They commit themselves to the task, and they toil, and they labor, and they receive the reward. So back in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Consider. It's his responsibility, obligation here to consider what is said. Incidentally, there's another command, present imperative. Be considering, thinking upon what I say. Mull it over and the Lord will give you understanding. Consider this. Allow the Spirit to work it into your heart and your life and your mind is the idea. He'll give you understanding. And say, am I being faithful? Lord, work this truth into my life. Think upon this. I ought to be committed to suffering hardship for Christ. Am I? Let me examine my life and how I live it. What is my level of commitment? How do I carry out my responsibility? Is it a pattern geared to avoid any kind of conflict over the gospel, any kind of overt identification with the gospel that would cause me to lose respect among my peers or circle of friends or whatever? He's talking about here, consider this, Timothy, what I'm telling you. The Spirit will give you understanding if you really think upon it and allow Him to work it into your heart and life. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Here's his prime example. I've used illustrations. Soldier, athlete, farmer. But the great example for us to pattern our lives after, remember Jesus Christ. That's also given as a command, present imperative, something we're to constantly do. Obviously, it's in the context of what he is talking about. What did Jesus tell his disciples before he left? If the world has hated me, it will hate you. I mean, we ought to expect their response to us will be the same as it was to our Lord and Master. Because if they would treat our Lord and Master that way, why would they treat us with greater respect? We are only his servants. If the Lord of glory, the sovereign creator of all, suffered so as he came to be a revelation of the truth, what do you think we should have? So remember Jesus Christ. He suffered. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. The descendant of David. All according to my gospel. This is what the gospel is about. Jesus Christ suffered, but he was raised from the dead. The order, the cross, and then the crown. Suffering, and then glory. This is so simple, so easy, but it's going by the church today. Somehow we think we have accomplished what the Scripture says is not possible in the evangelical church today, and that is to faithfully represent Jesus Christ in the context of a broad acceptance in an unbelieving world. And we have just shown that Christians are really good people after all. We are not the judgmental, hellfire and brimstone people that we were sometimes thought to be. So why can't the world love us? Too bad our Savior hadn't learned the tricks of the trade. Remember Jesus Christ. It's not the way it's to be. all you have to do is remember him. And you say, something's wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ today. He was rewarded after the suffering. This is all according to my gospel. According to my gospel. The gospel of Paul concerns Jesus Christ. And so he's going to talk about this in these closing verses here. And they tie together with perhaps an old hymn or common statement that Paul brings together in verses 11, 12, and 13. First, he has to tell about his imprisonment. For which I also suffer hardship. Now we're back to this matter again. And no sugarcoating anything here. But Paul wants to understand his imprisonment, his loss of reputation, his suffering, his being hungry and wearing the old clothes, as he wrote to the Corinthians, wasn't because he had been unfaithful. He wears that as a badge of honor. So, I suffer hardship, what? For which I suffer hardship? The gospel. There's the issue. The gospel. That's what we're called to suffer hardship for, folks. Not for political positions, not for social positions, for the gospel. We substitute a counterfeit here. Then we sit back and think of, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. No. We're talking about suffering for the gospel here. Because he preached Jesus Christ. Because he preached sin and its penalty. And that Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, is the only way to salvation. That he was offensive and odious. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Paul is imprisoned. Roman citizen, in violation of law. I'm here treated as a common criminal. And will suffer capital punishment. As though I was a vile offender. But it's all because of the gospel. But I'm not discouraged. You know why? I'm in prison. The Word of God is not. The end of verse 9. But the Word of God is not in prison. Now the Apostle Paul could keep his personal life and perspective. Here he is in prison. And you could be thinking, Lord, what happened? I've been so faithful. I'm the one who's done without. I worked and labored harder than the others. This is my reward. Paul puts it all in the context of what? What his life was all about? The Word of God. I'm in prison. The Word of God is not. Isn't that amazing? The Word of God can't be changed. Back up to Philippians chapter 1. Now this is why Paul viewed his suffering so differently than ours. He saw his life as a life committed to the ministry of the Word of God. So everything is seen in light of how that ministry can be carried out most effectively. And if it takes suffering, wonderful. Praise the Lord for suffering. Not that I like to suffer, but I like to be effective with the ministry God's given me. Philippians chapter 1. This is a prior imprisonment of Paul. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, his circumstances are his imprisonment, as he mentions in verse 13. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word without fear. Amazing. Paul says, I'm in prison. But let me tell you, this has been wonderful because the Word of God is going out more effectively, more boldly, and other people are more challenged to be more bold with the Word because I'm in prison. See, Paul is consumed, driven with one passion: to be faithful, to represent Jesus Christ faithfully. So his suffering is incidental. It has to be measured in light of the ultimate purpose, the Word of God going forth. So in my imprisonment, it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. No sympathy stirring here. You can praise the Lord with me that I have been imprisoned. Come back to Timothy. You know, you go back to Timothy, get there, and stop, and let me read you. I was going to skip this, but I can't. It's too good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, some of you have probably been thinking about this, Paul was praying for deliverance from a particular affliction. The response of the Lord was in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Here's Paul's testimony. Anything to enable the power of Christ to more effectively work through me. You know, I have to say, when weakness comes into my life, distress, suffering, persecution, trial, my first reaction is not to say, "Thank you, Lord, that your power might be manifested even more fully in me." First reaction is, "Why, Lord? I don't see any purpose in this, Lord. What good can come out of this, Lord?" Any wonder Paul had a right to Timothy and challenge him strongly, suffer hardship with me? He wants the power of God to be on Timothy. He wants Timothy to have an effective life and ministry. Come back to 2 Timothy, if you're not already there, into chapter 2. Verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." You know why I'm doing what I'm doing, Paul says? God's using me as an instrument to draw the elect to salvation in Christ. "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the elect." It's our word. Those are the chosen, the elect. Those that God has sovereignly chosen before the foundation of the world to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul is the human instrument that God was using to carry the gospel out to the elect wherever they were. So that while he was in prison, as he wrote the letter to the Philippians, the Praetorian Guard was hearing the gospel. Because perhaps some of those in that Roman Guard contingent were the elect, and they had to hear the gospel. How are they going to hear the gospel if God doesn't put Paul in prison? They probably won't come to church. That's Paul's life. "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." It's worth it. It's worth it. Amazing perspective. In Acts chapter 13, we have a reference to God's work in election. We're not going to talk about the doctrine of election per se. But Paul has been rejected by the Jews, so he turns to the Gentiles. And in verse 46 of Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you Jews. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those were the elect. So as you and I are in a ministry, if you carry the gospel out in your neighborhood, to your friends, on your job, to your family, you really are as an instrument God is using to bring His truth to the elect, that they might hear the gospel and be saved. You know, far more people rejected the message that Paul preached than believed it. But the elect who heard it believed it. That was God's plan. That's the ministry we have. We get discouraged. You may have to take a lot of ridicule, a lot of suffering on your job for representing Jesus Christ. And I think you ought to do that in a consistent way. You ought to be a good employee and not think that you've been hired for that particular task of presenting the gospel. They hired you to do a job, you ought to do it well. But your number one purpose in life is to faithfully represent Jesus Christ. But you know, there may be only one elect person in your whole department. We get discouraged because of rejection. Maybe only one person on my street is elect. I get discouraged. Paul didn't. You know, it's for the elect. And when the elect is saved, it's with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The parallel statement here. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's the order. Death and then life. Romans chapter 12, I mean chapter 6. We are crucified with Christ. We are raised with Christ to newness of life. That crucifixion with Christ includes suffering with Christ in this life and then ultimately eternal life in His presence. So we shall also live with Him. We have resurrection life. But the fullness of that life awaits a future time. As you die with Him, you will live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. That's the suffering of right now. Endurance. Those who endure are manifesting that they are truly believers in Jesus Christ. Suffering hardship is an evidence of our salvation. And those who endure are faithful. And those trials will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. There's a negative side to this. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. If you deny Me before men, I will deny you before My Father. Okay. I mean, if you deny Him, repudiate Him, reject Him as the one and only Savior, then He will also deny you. Depart from Me, cursed ones. I never knew you, will be His statement. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now, I take it that's probably a word of encouragement. Although some would take it as a reference to unbelieving. The word can mean unbelieving. Although in the balance here, He remains believing would not be a balance. Faithfulness is the idea. So if we are unfaithful, and all of us are, you don't want to think that His faithfulness to me depends on my perfect faithfulness to Him. Praise God. He knows that we are but clay. And that we are unfaithful. And yet He remains faithful. That is not to be an encouragement to unfaithfulness, but an encouragement to more diligence in our faithful service for Him. In chapter 4 of this letter, verse 16, Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Again, that's what we referred to in chapter 1. In our previous study. Still shocking to me that on this occasion, no one supported him. Everyone abandoned him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Paul never loses perspective. All deserted him. What's he say at the end of verse 16? May it not be counted against them. They have been unfaithful. But he is faithful. The Lord stood with me. Every human friend deserted me. But he stood faithful with me. That's the encouragement. Verse 14, Timothy, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. So Timothy, here's my challenge and charge to you. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. And Timothy has a reminder to remind those that he ministers to of these things. Because you know what Timothy's going to have to do? He's going to have to call them to join with him in suffering for the gospel. Because the only way that the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ can be carried out in the world in these days is in the context of suffering. We mentioned this morning various kinds of suffering. We read about it with Paul. Some of it's verbal abuse, some of it's slander, some of it's ridicule, some of it is physical suffering, some of it may be martyrdom. The point is, as he tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. We're going to have those who are going to come and say, yes, you can be a godly person and not be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. But it hasn't changed. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are committed to a godly life, you're going to suffer for it. If this church is committed to godliness and to carry out the ministry that God has entrusted to it as a true church, being a pillar and support of the truth, it's going to be a life of hardship. Now, I'm almost embarrassed to say that because God has blessed us abundantly. And our suffering is so minor. But as I said this morning, we're called to bear what we're called to bear, not what someone else is. And maybe our suffering is much lighter than someone else's. That magnifies the tragedy all the more that we should be unfaithful. We suffer so relatively little. May God increase our desire and longing and love for Him. So we count it a great privilege to endure difficulty. And we'd be sensitive to that. Some in this body will suffer more for their godliness than others. Then it's incumbent upon the others in the body to step up and to bear that burden and help to carry that believer during that time. So that together we share the ministry of the Word of God and the suffering that goes with it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God. Even when we are faithless, unfaithful, you remain faithful. Lord, you've saved us. You've died with Christ and raised to newness of life. Now, as new-born children of the living God, we are called to endure so that someday we might reign with Him as well. Pray, Lord, that we might be faithful. We might take to heart these reminders, that we might consider them and ponder them and allow the Spirit to work them into our lives so that we know how our lives ought to be shaped by them in our own particular unique circumstances and situations. Thank you for your love and work in our lives in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.